verse 12. Revelation chapter 16, commencing at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And we know that God will add his blessing to his divine word. Amen.
Looks again to 131. 131. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. 131.
Oh, any cook who has prepared a meal for guests finds great delight when she sees her guests enjoy the fruits of her labor. And any preacher or teacher finds great delight when he senses that those who have come to listen have come with an appetite to hear the Word of God. And your evident response to the ministry this week has been so encouraging that we look forward to each opportunity to open the Word of God together with you. So we do again tonight. When our newscasters want to describe some event that staggers the imagination or is too horrible to comprehend, they quite customarily refer to it as Armageddon. That word brings to our thought some conflicts, battles, bloodshed, and destruction and desolation that are almost beyond comprehension. And if it were not for the fact that the Word of God has been so specific in outlining those events that take place within what we call the Battle of Armageddon, we would hardly dare to speak of them. But we want to direct your attention tonight into several passages of Scripture in which that which we so often refer to as the campaign of Armageddon or the battle of Armageddon takes place. In the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we see a manifestation of satanic activity. For the dragon, the beast, the false prophet are active in the affairs of nations and men to bring them together in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon was identified back in chapter 9 as Satan himself. The beast is that head of a 10-nation confederacy, the United States of Europe, which, Lord willing, we will be studying tomorrow evening. The false prophet is that servant of Antichrist who promotes him as the sole object of worship during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. These form a satanic trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they work together with the sole purpose of preventing the enthronement of Jesus Christ and to promote the enthronement of Satan as sovereign over this world. And John says that as a result of their activity, the nations or the kings of the earth and of the whole world are gathered to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And it is quite customary to join verse 14 and verse 16 to refer to the battle of Armageddon. Now that designation creates a misunderstanding, for it seems as though in a single day there might be a meeting between two mighty armies that would be referred to as the battle of Armageddon. We need to notice that the word translated battle there in Revelation 16 and verse 14 would better be translated by the word campaign, so that we would refer to the campaign of Armageddon rather than the battle of Armageddon. For while a battle is a single meeting between two armies that conceivably could take place in a very short period of time, what is referred to here is a campaign. And a campaign is a whole series of military movements that may stretch over an extended period of time. The fact is, in the course of our observation, we will observe that what John refers to here as the campaign of Armageddon will span the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of the tribulation period. And in that period, the Middle East, and the land of Israel in particular, will be invaded and occupied by no less than 4 great political and military powers. Now, there is no single passage of Scripture that defines all of these military movements and God's divine judgment upon the participants. And so we will put passage with passage to try to give you a glimpse of what John refers to as that campaign of Armageddon. Now, in our study tomorrow evening, if I may anticipate for a moment, the tribulation period will begin when that elected head of the 10-nation confederacy will offer the nation Israel a covenant that will secure their borders and will provide defense from any external invaders. That will present Antichrist as the friend of Israel and Israel's prince of peace. Israel, from the Old Testament period, has been anticipating the time when a promised Messiah would come and speak peace to the nations and cause Israel's warfare to cease so that they can turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The prophets make it very clear that none other than God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been set apart as that Prince of Peace. That is why Isaiah referred to him at his triumphant coming as the Prince of Peace. Satan wants the world to believe that he is God, and he will offer to the world one who could rightly be called a son of perdition, who will fulfill that role that Jesus Christ will fulfill when he comes. He will offer Israel peace. And although Jeremiah will call that a false peace, for they will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and while Isaiah calls that covenant Israel's covenant with hell, Israel will rest in a false security and will submit themselves to the political control by this individual we nickname Antichrist. And that false peace will endure for some 3.5 years of the 7 years of the tribulation period. But in Daniel 9:27, where that covenant is promised through Daniel's prophecy, it also states that that covenant would be broken in the middle of that 7-year period. So that false peace would last for approximately 3.5 years. And now we are turning into a very graphic description given to us by Daniel in the 11th chapter of his prophecy. And I want you to look with me into verse 40 of that section, Daniel 11:40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now here is an invasion of the Middle East. It is said in that verse that this will take place at the time of the end. Now in biblical prophecy, that phrase, the end, or the time of the end, or a parallel phrase such as latter days, last days, or end times, always refers to that 7-year period immediately preceding the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent, when his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It is a very small segment of biblical prophecy, but so much of Old Testament prophecy comes to its fulfillment in that significant time period. Our Lord in Matthew 24:21 referred to that time period as the tribulation, the great one, a time of unprecedented suffering for God's people, the tribulation, the great one. Jeremiah referred to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. In our study last evening, you may recall, we pointed out that God cannot bless a disobedient people, and the covenanted blessings which must be fulfilled because God cannot lie, is faithful to himself and to his covenants. God then must deal with the people of Israel to bring them to repentance, to confession, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there will be a believing remnant who can inherit all of the blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. Now what we are looking at tonight is a segment of God's disciplines upon a land and a people that have had no place for God, no time for God, and give no thought to God. And God had said in Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel rejected the lesser disciplines that God sent upon them, God would culminate his discipline by bringing Gentile nations into the land of Israel, who would tear down their protective walls and burn their gates and would either kill or deport the people from their land. Now, when we look into Daniel 11 and verse 40, we find a reference to three distinct political powers. There is first the king of the south, there is second the king of the north, and there is third that political power referred to only by the personal pronoun him. The king of the south, the king of the north, and him. Now, the him is a reference back to verse 36, where there's a reference to the king shall do according to his will. And again, we're anticipating the details of our study concerning Antichrist tomorrow evening, when we will find an individual introduced in Daniel 7, verse 8, where he is referred to as the little horn. Daniel 8:21 is referred to as the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9:24-27, the same individual is referred to as the prince that shall come. Here he is referred to in verse 36 of chapter 11 as the king that does according to his own will. He will be referred to again in chapter 12 and in verse 10 as the abominable one who desolates, or the abomination of desolation. This is a specific reference to that elected head of the 10-nation confederacy that will constitute what we often refer to as the restored or revived Roman Empire. That will be a great political power that will hold such sway for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It is this one who has given the covenant to Israel to guarantee them their security. Since Antichrist wants to be recognized as a prince of peace, it becomes necessary for him to settle the Arab-Israeli conflict. And so he will bring Israel into his sphere and warn all of Israel's adversaries to let them alone, or he will come to Israel's defense. Now we have the reference here then to this individual, him, or this head of the Western democracies that have elected that individual as their ruler. Now we come to the second one mentioned here, and you will find he's referred to as the King of the South. If you were to ask any Israelite at any time in their past history, what nation is it that lies to the south of Jerusalem, they would immediately have responded, Egypt. It was that nation that had subjugated Abraham's descendants for 400 years. It was from that nation that God, by a redemption, the night of the first Passover, delivered his people from bondage to Egypt and eventually brought them into the promised land. You will notice in verse 42 and again in verse 43 that Egypt is mentioned twice in this context. But evidently Egypt is not moving alone, because in verse 43 the Libyans and the Ethiopians are also mentioned. Now if you were to turn from that passage back into the 38th chapter of Ezekiel that we will look at in a few moments, you will find Ethiopia and Libya are mentioned a second time. Now to us, these represent North African nations. But in the Old Testament, that part of the Mediterranean world was unknown. And Ethiopia and Libya were elsewhere translated in the Old Testament as Cush and Put. And those names referred not to African nations, but rather to Arab nations. You'll recall that when Moses fled from the wrath of Pharaoh and went out into the Sinai Peninsula, he there married an Ethiopian, an Ishmaelite girl, and took her as his wife. So that from Ezekiel 38:5 and also in Daniel 11:43, we would conclude that the King of the South is a reference to Arab nations, evidently under the leadership of Egypt, that will begin an invasion of Jerusalem at what Daniel refers to the time of the end. Now, back in Ezekiel 38 and verse 4, it's interesting to notice that along with Ethiopia and Libya, Ezekiel mentions Persia. Now, Persia, of course, is the ancient name for that land we know as Iran. Now, while the people of Iran are Muslims and follow the same religious system as is followed in the Arab world, the Iranians or Persians are not Arabs. They are of different ethnic descent. And from ancient times, there has been perpetual conflict between Persia and her neighbors. We see this today in the conflict between Iran and Iraq. They follow the same Muslim religion, but ethnically they are of different races. And this antagonism goes back hundreds, yea, thousands of years. But we note from Ezekiel 38 and verse 5 that their common hatred of Israel will override their hatred of each other. So Persia or Iran will give up its animosity for its Muslim or Arab neighbors and will join with them, again evidently under the leadership of Egypt, to launch an attack against Jerusalem, and they will invade that land from the south. So we refer to this pan-Arab bloc, if you will, or if you want to use a more modern term, the OPEC, or the oil-producing nations of the Middle East, will unite themselves together in their animosity against the land of Israel and will launch an invasion from the south. Now again, in Daniel 11 and verse 40, the king of the south is joined by the king of the north, who launches a rapid attack that evidently coincides with the invasion from the south, so that the land is caught between two invaders coming from two different points of the compass. Now, in Daniel's prophecy, there are no clues given to us as to the identity of the king of the north. But when I turn into Ezekiel 38, where this part of the conflict is described in considerable detail, I find some interesting clues as to the identity of the king of the north. I'm looking, first of all, in verse 15, where it is stated, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." Or a better translation would read, "Thou shalt come from the farthest north." From the farthest north. And you, of course, are familiar with the fact that all directions are measured in the scriptures from Jerusalem as the center. So that if you were to begin at Jerusalem and move northward, you would come first of all to the little land that we know today as Lebanon, and then to Syria, and then to eastern Turkey. Then you would pass between the Black and the Caspian Seas into that southern part of Russia that is known as the Caucasus. And Russia would be the land that lies farthest to the north from Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy is addressed to a person who is a ruler over many different peoples or many different tribes or areas. We would understand Gog to refer to a person, possibly the office that's occupied by that person. But he is a ruler over Magog and Meshech and Tubal. And then in verse 6, there is a mention of Gomer. Now, in an earlier study, I directed the attention of those who were with us on that occasion back to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, the chapter that records for us the names of the descendants of Noah following the flood. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the sons of Japheth, even though he was the younger, are mentioned first. And in verse 2, there are a number of sons of Japheth mentioned, but for our purpose this evening, I am selecting just four names mentioned as areas over which Gog rules are said to have been established or founded or first settled by the descendants of Japheth. Now, it is generally recognized that following the flood, when the ark rested on Ararat, which is in the eastern portion of Turkey, the Japhethites traveled northward and descended the slopes from Ararat into the Caucasus and then branched out into that area that we know today as Russia, and from there spread westward to eventually occupy Europe. Ham traveled eastward and would have settled in the regions of India. Shem, of course, traveled southward, and the Semitic peoples occupied the land that God had originally given to Abraham. Now, what I am suggesting is this, that Gog is the ruler in a land originally settled by the Japhethites following the flood that we can identify as the modern land of Russia. Now, when Russia begins this invasion in the last days, there are many people with Russia. You will notice that in verse 6 of Ezekiel 38. Many people are with thee. And again in verse 7, still addressing Gog, be thou prepared, prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard, or better, a commander unto them. So that all those who join Russia in this two-pronged invasion are under the authority or control of Russia. While we in the West would like to think that we will have a continuing influence in the Middle East and in the oil-producing nations of the Middle East, this prophecy would seem to suggest that the oil-producing nations will have allied themselves with Russia and will recognize the leadership of Russia and will move only when Russia gives them the authority to do so. Now, our attention in these past weeks has been directed to an unprecedented phenomenon in which nations that for 70 years have been under the domination of Russia have declared themselves independent and have set themselves up free from the authority of Russia. And I've been so frequently asked in these days, what's the significance of this breakup of the Russian Union? And I have to acknowledge that from the prophetic scriptures, I cannot point to any biblical significance, for I do not see the situation within Russia itself outlined for us in prophecy. But there is just one little possible clue, perhaps a possible thought, when in verse 6 it says that there will be many people with thee. And the many people that might join with Russia when this invasion comes could be nations such as Poland, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Hungary, that were once a part of the Soviet Union, but have declared themselves to be separate. But when this invasion comes, would join with Russia so that they could be the many bands or peoples that are under the control of God. Often prophecy, without being specific, will make allowance for great historical movements. And it could be that what we are seeing, there is an allowance made for it in this phrase, many people with thee. But be that as it may, what we see when we look at Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 is that at approximately the middle of the tribulation period, there will be a simultaneous invasion of the land of Israel, allied as it was with Antichrist, both from the south and from the north. And that Russia will be the instigator of that movement that I would suggest is the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon. And when Russia is ready to launch that attack, she brings the Arab nations from the south, joins them simultaneously from the north in order to challenge Antichrist's right to spread his domain into the Middle East. You see, this, while it involves Israel, is essentially a conflict between Russia and her allies and Antichrist and his confederacy of nations. Israel is little more than the pretext, so that the challenge, while it involves Israel, is not simply to occupy Israel, but rather it is to challenge Antichrist's supremacy in the West. Now, as a result of that invasion, Zechariah 13:8 tells us that two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land of Israel will lose their lives. At the present time, there are about 4 million people living in Israel. And if two-thirds of them lose their lives, that would mean approximately 2.5 million would be cut off. A third will survive, but it will be necessary for them to flee out of the land. Now, God will respond to that attempt to exterminate the nation and the people of Israel the same way he responded to the perversion of that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis in chapter 19 and following, recorded when God could no longer tolerate that lifestyle that we are being asked to accept today as an acceptable alternative lifestyle, God opened up the windows of heaven and poured out fire and brimstone, and those wicked cities were obliterated from the face of the earth. But tragically, the perversion that was practiced there was not obliterated as well. But God said in Ezekiel 38:22, I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself. And the political and economic and military power of Russia and all of her allies will be terminated by this divine judgment that all the rest of the world recognizes is a judgment from God. No human power will be credited with that destruction. It will be obviously God's judgment. And as you read on into chapter 39, you will find that it will take 7 months to bury the dead, and it will take 7 years to clean up the debris that that judgment has left behind. That fact leads me to the conclusion that there must be some interval of time between the termination of the tribulation period and the actual inception of the millennial reign of our Lord in peace and righteousness. Now, this destruction has left a great political vacuum, because these two political powers that were a challenge to the political power of Antichrist have been eliminated. And so we find in Daniel chapter 11 again that when Antichrist, hears of the invasion from the north and the south, he begins to move from his headquarters, and it's not identified. We would conclude it must be someplace in Europe, since it is European nations that have elected him as their head. He begins to move to defend Israel, as he promised to do. But before he can come across North Africa through Egypt to come into the land of Israel, those enemies have been wiped out. But according to verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is a reference to Jerusalem. And his palace is a reference to his headquarters. And as we shall see in our study tomorrow evening, it will become the headquarters not only of his political system, but of his economic system and of his religious system as well. So that following the destruction of the king of the south, invader number one, the king of the north, invader number two, the land is occupied by invader number three. That is, this head of the restored Roman Empire. You recall that Jesus Christ will rule in his kingdom here on this earth from Jerusalem as his center. And Antichrist wants the world to believe that he is the world's Messiah. And so he will occupy Jerusalem. And he will become Israel's greatest persecutor. So that those who are living in Jerusalem, as Revelation 12 says, will have to flee and find refuge among the Gentile nations. Invader number three will rule in Jerusalem, imitating the reign of Christ. But then we turn from that to an event that brings us very, very close to the close of the tribulation period. Antichrist has been in Jerusalem for approximately 3.5 years. He is secure. He's head of a one-world government and a one-world religion and a one-world economy. When there is a challenge to his authority that arises from the east, I'm looking in Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this is the only reference I know to this portion of military movements within the campaign of Armageddon. These powers are identified as coming from east of the Euphrates River. That would make them nations such as Pakistan, India, China, Japan, and so on. And these nations are united together to oppose the rule of Antichrist that has centered in Jerusalem for the last half of the tribulation period. They launch an unprecedentedly large attack to contest for world supremacy. And before this battle can be joined, before a shot could be fired, the Lord Jesus Christ serves notice on the world that he is about to return. We find that in Matthew 24, verse 30, that before our Lord descends to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. We're not told there what the sign was, but I make a suggestion. Throughout Scripture, the visible sign that God was among his people was the shining of light, the Shekinah, the glory of God. And during the last days of the tribulation period, God had been turning down the light of the sun progressively to remind the inhabitants of the earth that he is creator and he is sovereign, and they are responsible to him, so that men are walking in an awesome darkness that produces panic. And as I would understand this, suddenly that darkness is dissipated by the shining of a light that exceeds the brightness of the noonday sun. the kind of shining that the three saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, or that Stephen saw when he looked up into heaven, or Saul of Tarsus saw when he was on the Damascus road. And the shining forth of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will serve notice to these two great conflicting and opposing military powers who are ready to fight for world dominion, that the one who has the right to rule is about to put in his appearance. And when I look into Revelation 19 and verse 19, I read, I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that would be these kings of the east and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. To me, the important word there is the word together. For they have forgotten their animosity for each other and their plans for world conquest, because they recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to claim a throne. And that when he comes, he will subdue every kingdom and power and king to his authority. That he will smite the nations with the rod of his mouth and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And they join their forces to prevent the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be invader number four. And they are joined with occupant number three to prevent Christ's glorious return. But that return is pictured in Revelation 19 and verse 11, where Christ descends as a rider on a white horse. And to those to whom John is writing, this would be very significant. Any Roman commander leading troops into battle would see to it that a white horse accompanied him into battle, so that if he were victorious, he could emerge from the battle riding on that white horse. For to ride on a white horse was the sign of victory. It would have been presumptuous for any Roman commander to ride that white horse into battle, but he prepared it in the event that he could emerge from the battle riding on it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's not presumptuous for him to come to those multiplied millions that are arrayed against him, because he comes with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says in verse 11 that a sword goes out of his mouth. And a sword in Scripture is often the symbol of a spoken word. And when the Lord Jesus Christ begins his descent and sees these multiplied millions, and I don't mean to be facetious, but I can hear him looking at them and saying, drop dead. And they're consumed away in an instant of time. Because invader number one, king of the south. Invader number two, the king of the north. Occupant number three, the head of the restored Roman Empire. Invader number four, multiplied millions from the east, cannot prevent the enthronement of the one to whom all power and glory and dominion and majesty has been given. This is an awesome scene. But I ask you to consider for just a moment, if you were to divide the world politically today, how would you divide it? Before World War II, Russia was such a backward nation, wasn't even listed among the major nations of the earth. It was after World War II that Russia emerged as a threatening military and political power. It's about 45 years ago. It was in 1957, that six nations began a movement that would eventually reunite the nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire into a single economic and eventually political union. That was 30 years ago. was in 1973, less than 20 years ago, that the oil-producing nations banded together and shut off our oil supply and became a dominant economic and political power. It's been only within the last few years that we've seen the Oriental powers emerge as political and economic powers in the world. What I'm suggesting is that in the lifetime of many here tonight, we have seen the emergence of the four political powers that will play their significant roles after the church has been translated when we're in glory. There are other emerging third world nations, but they are emerging not as independent political powers, but under the umbrella of one or another of the four. So the world has been divided politically and economically and militarily into the same four divisions that prophecy said would play the significant roles in the last days. That indicates to me that the one who wrote this plan is putting the actors in place. The stage is being set, and the drama is ready to unfold. It's my earnest and firm conviction that the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. Maranatha. And I know if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you join with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Also know that if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, your shout is, don't come, because you know you're not prepared to meet Him. May I address this brief word to you? Every sin that you have committed incurs a debt for which payment is demanded. And either you pay that debt yourself, or you find someone who's willing to pay it for you. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He came to take your sins upon Himself and pay the debt for your sins and the indebtedness for sin demanded death. The payment has been made, but unless you accept that payment as your payment, it's as though no payment had been provided. Now, illustrate it this way. Suppose while I were here in Belfast, I should go down to your large department store and I should persuade the credit manager to extend credit to me, and I should make a large volume of purchases. And the agreement was that they would send me a bill the first of the month. And I received the bill, and I looked at it in astonishment as to how large that indebtedness was, and I realized that I had nothing with which to pay. So I just ignored it. And the first of the next month, I'd get another bill, and perhaps a note added to it, calling the seriousness of the situation to my attention. But I still had nothing to pay. So I ignored it. The next month, probably with that bill would come a letter saying that if I did not settle that account, they would turn it over to their solicitor. And I realize I'm in serious trouble. Now suppose Dennis found out about my situation. And he said, I ought to do something about it. So he went down to a bank and he opened an account in my name. And he deposited more than enough to cover all that indebtedness. And then out of the goodness of his heart, he wrote to me and said, you are at liberty to draw on that account because it is in your name. And you can satisfy your indebtedness so the record is wiped clean. But suppose I refuse to draw on that account. What am I going to get the first of the next month? Another statement that notifies me that legal action has been inaugurated. Or you would say, no American could be that stupid to ignore such a provision when he put on deposit that which would satisfy your debt. But beloved, there are many who know that Jesus Christ, by his death, has made a satisfactory payment for your indebtedness, but have never drawn on that account. Therefore, the debt still stands. If you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, will you accept his payment as your payment and thank God that the debt has been settled? Thank you, Father, for all that your word reveals to us about your plan, your purpose. We thank you that we belong to the one who is the victor and shall join him in the train of his triumph. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Now the choir are going to come and bring to us their final piece, It's Morning in My Heart.